all the kids would pour into the parking lot. And there were white kids, and there were African-American kids, and there were kids of Hispanic descent. And that's normal in Des Moines. We don't even think about it. Kids are kids, whichever school district they live in, that's the public school that they go to. But not long ago, things were very different in many parts of this country. This year marks the 61st anniversary of Brown versus Board of Education, the landmark Supreme Court case that ruled unconstitutional any racial segregation laws in American public schools. Before that, the precedent was set in 1896 with Plessy versus Ferguson, where the court upheld the constitutionality of racial segregation in public facilities as long as the separate facilities were equal in quality. We call this separate but equal. Well, Oliver Brown of Topeka, Kansas, believed that separate was inherently unequal. And he tried to enroll his daughter Linda in the closest public school to his home, but because she was black and the school was so-called white, she was denied entrance and forced to take a bus ride to the nearest black public school. So in 1954, the NAACP filed a lawsuit on their behalf that made its way to the Supreme Court. The court ruled 9-0 in the Brown family's favor, effectively ending segregation in America's public schools and sending shockwaves throughout the country. But this is an easy decision in theory, right? Of course kids should not be denied entrance to a school based solely on their race. It's terrible. But sometimes decisions that are straightforward on paper prove to be extremely difficult to administer in real life. You see, at the time, education in this country was completely in the hands of the local school boards, and there were hundreds and hundreds of local school boards, especially across the South, that had no intention of integrating their schools. So what's the federal government supposed to do? Send in federal troops to force white school boards to allow black kids into their schools? Well, that's exactly what the federal government had to do. In 1957, President Eisenhower sent the 101st Airborne Division into Little Rock, Arkansas, to make sure black students were safely integrated into a local high school there. In 1963, President Kennedy federalized the Alabama National Guard to ensure Governor George Wallace didn't block admission to two black students into the University of Alabama. And that same year, the first person to bring a lawsuit to desegregate the public schools of Jackson, Mississippi, was murdered. So this is the backdrop for the drama that unfolded in Durham, North Carolina in 1971. Bill Riddick, a black community organizer, was determined to find a way to peacefully integrate the schools of Durham, North Carolina. So that summer, he organized a charrette in hopes of formulating a plan for the school district to comply with federal desegregation laws without the two sides killing each other. A charrette, by the way, is just a fancy word for a planning meeting. To make it fair, Riddick wanted the charrette to be co-chaired by one representative from the black community and one representative from the white community. So the first person he asked was an outspoken, unapologetic black civil rights activist named Ann Atwater, who by her own admission didn't care much for white folks. And the next person he talked to was a father of four named C.P. Ellis, who just so happened to be an exalted Grand Cyclops to the local chapter of the Ku Klux Klan. What could possibly go wrong? Now, Ann Atwater's life had not been easy. She divorced her physically abusive husband and was forced to raise her two daughters on her own. And as an uneducated black woman, she struggled to find work in the area and had to depend upon government welfare just to survive. And so her greatest concern was for her daughters to get a good education. Atwater was loud and proud and in your face, always causing a ruckus at school board and city council meetings. And it was at these meetings where she first encountered C.P. Ellis. Life hadn't been easy for Ellis either. His father was an alcoholic who died at an early age, so Ellis grew up in abject poverty as well. He and his wife struggled to raise four children, one of whom was born blind and mute. Ellis was a gas station attendant, and it was there that he started to mix with some local members of the Klan. As a result of these interactions, Ellis became convinced that the black people of Durham were to blame for his financial problems. So Ellis pledged to the Klan and quickly rose through the ranks of leadership, eventually becoming the voice of the Klan at the school board meetings and city council meetings. And of course, this put him in direct opposition with Ann Atwater. They'd cuss at each other. They'd throw racial slurs at each other. Ellis and Atwater hated each other. But they were both realistic, and they both saw the writing on the wall. The public schools of Durham would be integrated one way or another, and something needed to be done about the racial tension building in the community. So to make sure they had a say in the process, both Ellis and Atwater agreed to co-chair Riddick's charrette. It seemed like a disaster waiting to happen. After the first day, even Riddick began to question the wisdom of his plan. The charrette had attracted a motley crew of parents and concerned citizens who all had their own agendas. There were rich white business owners. There were members of the black middle class there. There was impoverished rabble-rousers and various other community misfits at this charrette. After the first day, things were going poorly. Riddick didn't care at all for how Ellis and Atwater were conducting themselves at the public meetings. But when the two started meeting privately, Ellis and Atwater began to develop a begrudging respect for one another. Ellis appreciated Atwater's devotion to her children, and Atwater admired Ellis's honesty and sense of fairness. They even found some commonality. They had both grown up in poverty, both struggled with family issues, and above all, they both wanted the best possible education for their children. As a matter of fact, Ellis broke down in tears after realizing that his petty squabbles with the black community were actually hurting his children's education. So Ellis and Atwater worked together to find compromises. For instance, it seemed fair to both of them that each major racial group in the school would have representation on the student council. It seemed reasonable that some black authors would be included in the school's curriculum along white authors. And even though the black community of Durham didn't have the best relationship with the police department, Ellis convinced Atwater that law enforcement should be invited into the schools to help quell the racial violence. Some real work got accomplished, and a tenuous unity started to emerge between the white and African-American families in the school district. At the final public meeting of the 10-day charrette, both Ellis and Atwater would be given time to share some closing remarks. And Riddick was extremely nervous. Ellis and Atwater were loose cannons, and he was afraid that one of them would say something to blow up all the progress they had made. Riddick had asked to see their notes ahead of time. Neither had any. So he held his breath as Ellis got up to speak first and pulled out his membership card to the Ku Klux Klan. But to Riddick's utter shock, Ellis said this: "If schools are going to be better by me tearing up this card, I'll tear it up." And he did. And the room fell into stunned silence. Ann Atwater was so moved by Ellis's gesture that, for the first time in her life, she declined to speak. And Riddick simply dismissed the crowd. The charrette had been a resounding success. And by the way, this wasn't some publicity stunt on Ellis's part. This was not grandstanding or virtue signaling. Ellis's change of heart was real, and it cost him dearly. He was shunned by his former friends, received death threats from the Klan, and for her part, Atwater received a lot of negative publicity as well. But that didn't seem to matter anymore. After the charrette, C.P. Ellis and Ann Atwater became lifelong friends. This odd couple would continue working together to bring peace and unity and fairness to the city of Durham for decades to come. And when Ellis died of Alzheimer's disease in 2005, Atwater gave the eulogy at his funeral. Now, that's what I'm talking about. This merry band of misfits came together, put aside their pride, and came up with some common sense solutions that benefited everyone. There was genuine changes of heart for the better. There's some folks in Congress who could learn a thing or two from Ellis and Atwater. The motley crew that made up the 1971 charrette of Durham, North Carolina, seemed to have nothing in common. They're from different backgrounds, races, economic situations. But the one thing upon which they all agreed was that they wanted the very best for their kids. And that one commonality was enough. They were able to build on that, and despite their differences, they found a way to integrate. This reminds me of another merry band of misfits in first century Palestine, who had a charrette of their own. The participants of this charrette in the city of Jerusalem were from different backgrounds and races and economic situations, and in some cases, they didn't care much for one another. But they all had one thing in common. They believed in the resurrected Jesus who had taught them this: you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. So in theory, it was time for this merry band of misfits to integrate in the church. Clearly, it was the right thing to do. But as we've already seen, that which is easy to declare in theory is sometimes difficult to achieve in real life. And the process of desegregation threatened to tear apart the young church before it even started. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, or you can find it on your electronic device. Acts 15. If you have neither of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. You can join with us and turn to page 923. Page 923, you will find Acts chapter 15. There's also some notes in your bulletin. Already we're at week number 5 of our summer series on the life of the Apostle Paul. We've learned that Paul was a world changer, and world changing is hard. And he started his life journey in literal freedom, but ended it in, or he started it in spiritual bondage, and he would end it in literal freedom. And this is going to be our summer stroll through the book of Acts. This is the Apostle Paul's journey to freedom. This is what it feels like to be walking on sunshine. Now, if you've missed the beginning of our series, if you're new this morning, or maybe you missed a couple of weeks, don't worry. There's audio recordings of all the messages on our church's website at ihefc.org, along with the slideshows. But for now, let me just give you a quick recap to make sure we're all on the same page and no one is left out where we're at. Before he was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul the Pharisee. And early in life, Saul was a staunch adherent to the Jewish law. So much so that he persecuted those Jews who were turning to faith in Christ. Jesus Christ, a Jewish rabbi, had risen from the dead a few years before, proving that he was the Son of God. And there was hundreds of witnesses to this. And so a band of Jewish disciples started spreading the good news. Jesus had lived the perfect life in adherence to the Jewish law that no one could have ever hoped to live. Jesus died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for their sins, something that the animal sacrificial system of Jewish law can never accomplish. And he did all this as our representative to God. And so as a result of Jesus' resurrection, he can offer salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life as a free gift of God's grace to anyone, any of us, any of you, who simply believes him for it. That's good news, right? Jesus said, John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life." And people believed it. The law was finished and fulfilled, and they were now free to live their lives apart from this cumbersome law. Well, Saul had a lot vested in the Jewish religious law, and he could not allow this message to continue spreading. So he obtained arrest warrants in Jerusalem to round up all the Christians in the nearby town of Damascus. But on the way, the risen Christ appeared to him in a brilliant display and bestowed upon him a special calling. Acts 26, verses 16 through 18, we looked at this the other day. Jesus said to him, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So, Paul, after converting to the very faith he had been trying to destroy, traveled throughout the entire region with his friend Barnabas, proclaiming this good news. We talked about that last week. And Gentiles were trusting in Jesus by the thousands all throughout the region. Gentiles, by the way, are people who are of a different race than the Jews. So most of us, Gentiles. And all that was great. God loves everyone. He loves Jews. He loves Gentiles. He loves everyone. Jesus came to save everyone, regardless of race. Everyone is equal before Jesus. Paul said in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." But like the Supreme Court decision of 1954, Jesus didn't believe in separate but equal. Jesus doesn't believe in segregation of any kind. The early church was a merry band of misfits who had to somehow find a way to integrate. But these Gentile converts had absolutely nothing in common with the Jewish Christians except for Jesus. Would Jesus be enough? Well, we're going to find the answer to that question in Acts 15 as the apostles assembled for their own charrette, for their own public meeting, to discuss the critical and controversial issue of Jewish and Gentile desegregation in the church. Let's take a look. Acts 15, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, the Pharisees were Jewish religious leaders, and I don't want to be too hard on them this morning. The passage is clear that they indeed believed in Jesus, and according to Jesus, that meant they were saved. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." But the Jewish believers were putting forth the argument that in order to be saved and to be made right with God, believers in Jesus must also be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. Now, why would they teach such a thing when Jesus clearly stated otherwise, that it was faith alone that saves us? Well, we need to remember their culture and heritage. For them, Judaism wasn't just a religion. You didn't just change your religious beliefs and convert to Judaism. For the most part, you were born a Jew. You were a descendant of Abraham. Judaism was in your blood. It was your race. It was your culture. It was your nationality. It was your religion. Being a Jew was your whole life back then. Every once in a while, we like to invite a representative from the Jews for Jesus organization to give us a Passover presentation at the church. And Jews for Jesus is a missionary organization that tries to reach Jewish people with the good news of Jesus. Well, the last missionary we hosted, I believe his name was Vladimir, and his home was in Israel. And to our surprise, he told us that most of the Jews living in Israel today are atheists. In other words, they've been born into the Jewish race, but they don't necessarily practice the Jewish religion faithfully. They're not what we might call Orthodox Jews today. But that was unheard of in Paul's time. Back then, Judaism was holistic. It encompassed every part of your life. And if you're born outside of the Jewish race but wanted to become a Jew, then you had to be all in. You had to leave behind your former tribe and be grafted into the Jewish community, which meant you had to completely drop your former life and completely assimilate into the Jewish culture. And the first step in showing this commitment was to be circumcised. So needless to say, the Jews didn't have a lot of converts. If you wanted to become a Jew, you needed to really be committed. Circumcision, by the way, was the distinguishing feature of every Jewish male since Abraham. Genesis 17 tells us that God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, and you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you must be circumcised." You cannot be accepted into the Jewish community unless the males in your household were circumcised. You cannot share in God's promises to the nation of Israel unless the males in your household were circumcised. You cannot be right with God unless the males in your household were circumcised. And as such, the Jews really didn't proselytize that much among the Gentiles. After all, most folks are simply unwilling to walk away from everything that they identify with to join the nation of Israel, and they're certainly not willing to have minor surgery to prove it. But for the Jew, circumcision, as strange as that seems to us, circumcision was everything. So when Paul said things like this, it sent shockwaves to the Jewish community. Romans chapter 2, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." Shockwaves throughout the Jewish community. Paul is saying that despite Jesus being a Jew and the Christian faith springing out of Judaism, you don't have to first become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't have to adopt any Jewish customs to become a Christian. You don't have to follow any Jewish law to become a Christian. You can't keep the law anyway. It's too hard. But Jesus kept the law for you, and when you trust in him, you receive salvation and eternal life. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, Paul wasn't going out and trying to assimilate the new Christians into a Jewish culture. If people were truly saved by God's grace through faith, then none of that was necessary. And Peter, one of Jesus' original Jewish disciples, stood up in the middle of this great charrette, this great public meeting in Jerusalem, and confirmed Paul's position. Let's look at it. Acts 15, picking it up again in verse 7. "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." So Paul and Peter refused to take the Gentiles out of their culture and assimilate them into the Jewish culture when that was not necessary for their salvation, for they to be made right with God, for them to go to heaven, for them to be saved. They weren't going to strip them of their nationality and their customs and take them out of their families. They were simply going to try to help them, help this merry band of misfits to integrate together. They were going to try to find a way for them to live together and worship together and serve together without sacrificing their identities. Because they're going to need that identity when they take Jesus back to their cultures. Paul and Peter were trying to build a genuine community of believers, not around some forced, artificial, cultural assimilation process, but simply around a mutual faith in Jesus. They believed that faith in Jesus was enough to hold together this merry band of misfits. And that's our main point from this morning's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is this: the church should work toward integration, not assimilation. You see the difference? The church should work toward integration, not assimilation. I want to show you something. This is in Revelation chapter 7, Jesus' ultimate vision for the church at the end, okay? Look what Jesus says here. Look what the end has for us. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb,'" and to Jesus. Okay, so in the end, we see an integrated church living in perfect harmony. But even in the end, the church isn't assimilated. Every people group still has a unique identity, is what I mean. Every tribe still has a distinct culture. Even in the very end, when the church is it's still a merry band of misfits who have integrated, not assimilated, not this forced cultural assimilation, but they have their identities still, their tribes and their languages, but they've integrated solely around their faith and worship and devotion in Jesus. Paul may have been a Jewish Christian, but you could just as easily be a Roman Christian. You could be a Greek Christian. You could even be a barbarian Christian. There was no artificial conformity or forced assimilation into some weird Christian subculture. They still had their identities, but they were perfectly integrated around one factor, and that was faith in Jesus. The only common denominator in a church is faith in Jesus, and Jesus is enough to hold the peace and unity of a church together. In World War II, it was hard for the Allies and the Germans to find anything in common. They spoke different languages. They had different allegiances, and they were trying to kill each other too. And the war in Europe was coming to a head over the Christmas season in 1944. The Germans made one last desperate attempt in the forest of Ardennes to break through the Allies' line on the Western Front. It became known as the Battle of the Bulge. Fighting in a dense forest, however, can lead to chaos, and soldiers would sometimes get detached from their units and hopelessly lost. This happened to three young American soldiers who just so happened to stumble upon the cabin of a German woman named Elizabeth Vitchens. Vitchens and her 12-year-old son, Fritz, they came across this cabin on Christmas Eve. And these men were desperate. One of them had suffered a gunshot wound to the leg. And so they knocked on Vitchens' door looking for shelter. And Elizabeth was wary of these three Americans, of course. They were the enemy. But the boys were so respectful and innocent and pathetic-looking that she took them in as long as they left their weapons at the door. Later that night, however, four German soldiers came knocking on the door. And they were cold and hungry as well, and they were asking to come in. And Elizabeth and Fritz were terrified. They were giving aid and comfort to the enemy, and they could have faced a severe penalty for that. But Elizabeth would not be deterred. She informed them that they were welcome to come in, but they'd need to leave their guns at the door because there were Americans in the house. She said, "This is the holy night, and there will be no shooting here." That would have been completely against protocol, but the Germans were so cold and hungry that they agreed. And you thought your family's Christmas gatherings were uncomfortable. But as Elizabeth said grace before the meal, tensions seemed to ease. And in that great German tradition, she invited Jesus into their midst, and tears filled the eyes of her guests. Then they all shared a peaceful Christmas dinner together. Later that night, one of the Germans, who happened to be a medic, treated the American's leg wound. And the next morning, the Germans pulled out a map to show the Americans how to get back to their units. These weren't Nazis, by the way. These were just regular German soldiers. They shook hands, grabbed their weapons, and set off in opposite directions. These men had nothing in common. They were from different nationalities, spoke different languages, had different allegiances. Under different circumstances, they would have killed each other. But for one night, they found a single commonality in the celebration of Christmas. And as it turns out, Jesus was enough. In the Shred of Jerusalem, Paul and Peter convinced everyone of this truth, that Jesus was enough, enough of a commonality to integrate around. They were saved by God's grace through faith, apart from any works. They didn't need to make any grand gestures of commitment through circumcision. They didn't need to pledge to follow the Jewish law anymore. They didn't need to be assimilated into any culture or subculture. They didn't need to weep and moan and make all sorts of promises to change. They simply trusted Christ, and that made them right with God. And as such, there was no need for them to artificially assimilate into some weird Christian subculture. They simply needed to integrate around their one single commonality, and that was faith in Jesus. Paul says this in Ephesians 2. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus," and I'll say in Christ Jesus alone, I'll add, You who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in the flesh the law with its commands and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And this sounds great in theory, right? But desegregation is hard in real life. In theory, we know that all are the same in what really matters, and that's in Christ. But in practice, we are very different across cultures. And I'm not talking just race. I'm talking just in different cultures in general within our American culture. We're very different in practice. We have different tastes. We have different values. We have different personalities and preferences, experiences, cultures, languages. And so how do we integrate into a church body without resorting to the usual tactic of assimilation and artificial conformity to one another? Well, thankfully, while Paul and Peter handed down the ruling in theory, James, who happened to be the Lord's half-brother, shows us how to live it out practically. Look at Acts 15. Again, picking it up again in verse 12. It says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old.'" Okay, here's where the practical part comes in. He says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should remind them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from the things which have been strangled and from blood." So James agrees that the Gentiles are saved by God's grace through simple faith, just as the Jews are. He says, Acts 15:19, he says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are coming to God." Evangelicals love to make it difficult, right? We may not say that you need to believe and be circumcised, but we may say that you need to believe and fill in the blank, you know, fully commit to God. Or we may say you need to believe and say some sort of prayer. Or we may say you need to believe and have some sort of emotional experience. But James tells us not to make it difficult for them. Just keep it clear and simple, as Paul is going to do in the next chapter, Acts 16. He says, somebody asks him, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And then Paul and Silas say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's making it not difficult, right? But then James adds something to help these believers from every race and culture in ancient Palestine to integrate into the church. He doesn't tell them that they have to conform to a bunch of rules to integrate. He doesn't tell them that they need to conform to one another to integrate. He doesn't tell them that they need to become a Jew like him to integrate. He just tells them, hey, don't worship idols. And the examples he gives all took place in ancient pagan temples during that time. There were temple prostitutes with sexual immorality. There was animal strangulation. There was blood sacrifice. So James says that in order for this merry band of misfits to integrate into a genuine church community, they don't need to be like him. They don't have to assimilate into the Jewish culture, Roman culture, or some new subculture. As a matter of fact, they don't have to give up their own cultures at all. In order to have unity and health and happiness in the church, the only things in their culture they have to give up are those things which betray Christ. Other than that, you can be as fully American or Mexican or whatever as you want. You are free to be as fully Jewish as you want, as fully motorcycle biker as you want, as fully hillbilly as you want, as fully city slicker, as fully military, as fully barbarian, or fully whatever as you want. Just don't betray Christ. in order to be integrated. Galatians 5:1-6, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working its way through love." For a merry band of misfits to integrate into a church family rather than rigidly assimilate, we coalesce around faith in Jesus. That's the only commonality that we need to build from. And as we just read, faith in Jesus works itself out in love. Because when we love, we're always being like Jesus. Now, love is not necessary for salvation, just faith. But love that works out through faith is necessary for integration. And that's our application from this morning's passage, and it's in your bulletin. The application is, don't conform to Christianity. Conform to Christ. Don't conform to Christianity. Don't conform to some subculture of what we think Christianity should look like. Just conform to Christ. That's how we integrate. We are saved by faith, but this love that we have integrates us as Christians. For the first time in perhaps the history of the world, in the church, a large group of people from differing backgrounds and cultures and races and economic situations in Palestine were living in unity without assimilating into a cult or a sect or a subculture. The early church, that's the first time that I can see in history that that ever happened. All these different groups integrated, not through like some forced cult-like subculture, not through going out in the desert somewhere and living away from everyone else. They integrated. How did they do it? Well, they worshiped the Son of God who had commanded them to love one another. And Jesus was enough. Yes, the first Christians may have seemed a little strange, but only because they genuinely loved people, which was not very common back then. However, almost immediately, Christian subcultures started to develop around certain personalities. These certain personalities were there, and they started to develop these little subcultures within the church where people were assimilating to these personalities. And Paul had to quash that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, church, my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, "Well, I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." And is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? And similarly, I fear that evangelicalism has created a strange subculture. And in order to be a good Christian, we think that everyone needs to conform to that subculture. And then what happens is all evangelicals start to look alike. Not necessarily how they look physically, but they start to all like be the same. We look the same, talk the same, vote the same, watch the same shows, listen to the same music, read the same books, adopt the same philosophies. We conform, 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 conform. And then the problem is people don't want to join the church because they think they have to assimilate to be accepted. It's a problem, right? I mean, Paul didn't say, "Hey, you guys got to assimilate to our Jewish culture to be a good Christian." He didn't say that. All right, that's why people didn't become Jews, because they didn't want to assimilate. They didn't want to lose their cultures and their identities. But what's Christianity? There's no subculture that you got to come and join and conform to. All you got to do is conform to Christ within your own culture, and you can easily integrate into the church. That's the way it should be. You see, conforming to Christianity counts for nothing. Conforming to some subculture, conforming to some church culture, that counts for nothing. Conforming to Christ is what matters. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the only time people should conform to our lives is when we are conforming our lives to Jesus. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. People shouldn't feel that they need to join some culture in order to be a good Christian. They need to see a church that is integrated of all different cultures. And they can be who they are. That all we do is coalesce around faith in Jesus. See, Jesus is enough to heal any racial divide that may be in our country. Jesus is enough to reach across any economic inequality. Jesus is enough to bridge the gap between any differing cultures. We don't need to be anyone besides who we are individually to achieve the impossible in this church. We don't need to assimilate to anyone's expectations or conform to any artificial subculture. We just need to coalesce around our mutual faith in Jesus and conform to the image of Christ, because Jesus is enough. Well, as we're going to see next time, Paul will fail to take his own advice as he starts the second missionary journey, because he's going to get into a disagreement with Barnabas over something stupid and end up losing his missions partner. But the show must go on, and so much is going to happen to Paul on the second missionary journey that we won't even be able to fit it all into 1 week like we did the first missionary journey. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Acts 16, and we're going to find out how this merry band of misfits went out and changed the world. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for just this encouragement, Lord. And God, each person in here has their own identity, come from their own background and culture. Lord, I pray we would resist that urge just to conform to one another and just walk in lockstep on everything except for faith in you. Lord, I pray that we would not become a closed group where people feel like they need to assimilate to us and our subculture in order to become a Christian. That we would simply be integrated, and anyone can easily be integrated through faith in Christ. Help us to break out of our usual ways of acting and thinking and being and doing, and not worry about anyone else's expectations except for yours. That we could just conform to you and nothing else would matter, and then more people would see that and want to conform to you and to join this body as we reach the community. I pray, Lord, we could be a force for integration, not assimilation, and that we would conform to Christ and not Christianity alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.